So this morning we come to the last in our series on the Old Testament prophet Micah, which we've called the Incomparable God. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to give thanks for your word to us through the prophet Micah. We give thanks that this is reliably your word for us. We give thanks that as your word is taught and explained, that your people are edified and built up, and those who aren't Christians are brought to new life and to faith in you. Help us now to understand and apply your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as a family, we are expecting a new baby in a couple of weeks. And so we've asked our two existing kids to come up with some possible names for them. And these are some of the entrants in things so far. So if it is a boy, Matthew Percival, which is okay. And Pom Pom Percival, which is not okay. If it is a girl, the front runners they've come up with are Poppy Percival, which is kind of marginal, I would say. Elizabeth Percival, which is okay. And also Freya Percival. Although, alarmingly, Freya is also the name of one of Amelia's toy rabbits. We will see. So you can watch this space and see what will happen. Of course, most people normally pick names with meanings. And this last week we've had Emily, Elizabeth, Bourne. I'm not sure what the meaning of those names is, but there probably is a meaning there. And that was actually the case in terms of the Old Testament as well. And Micah's name, I'm not sure whether you know, actually has a very special meaning. Micah is short for the Hebrew name Micaiah, which literally means who is like God. Who is like God, or who is a God like you? It's one of the reasons why we've called this series in the prophecy of Micah, the Incomparable God. And it's actually a name as well that Micah has very cleverly interwoven into this last section of his book, which was read for us. I wonder how many of you noticed it there in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Micah sort of interweaves his own name into the conclusion of his book. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And this verse is really a great summary of the message of Micah for us. Micah, you may remember, is prophesying from about 740 to 700 BC to the Old Testament people of God. And it's basically, as we've looked at his prophecy, we've seen that there's a couple of main themes that really become obvious through his book. One is the message of God's wrath and judgment that is coming against the sin and rebellion of his people. And we've seen that this will result in their eventual exile. But then the other theme is a message of hope and forgiveness. This exile will not be the end, but yet God will save and redeem and restore his people through a great shepherd king who would one day come to rescue them and to rule over them. And we actually see these two sort of themes in the passage that was read for us this morning as well. And it's sort of great climax is really that wonderful question, who is a God like you? And it's certainly my prayer for all of us this morning that God will really help us to leave this prophecy of Micah with a renewed sense of who he is, a renewed sense of wonder maybe at his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness in our lives. So then, three lessons this morning from this passage of scripture. Number one, be patient. God's people will suffer. So when we come to verse 1, in the passage that was read for us, we see that Micah is filled with grief. So he sort of pictures himself as a farmer who comes looking for fruit. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs I crave. So Micah is filled with grief. Literally, he says here, woe is me. What misery is mine? And the reason, of course, is not that there's sort of no physical or agricultural fruit. No, the reason is that there's no spiritual fruit. There is no fruit of godliness in the land. So as he goes on, the godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. And so he's beginning to unpack for us what the problem in Israel is. We can imagine Micah maybe walking through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, looking for any sign of life, almost any sign of spiritual life or godliness. And yet, what does he see? He sees men lying in wait for one another. He sees people hunting one another. He sees the godly and endangered species. Not one upright man remains. And so we really do begin to have this whole picture of societal breakdown. Well, we might say, well, what are the leaders up to? What are the leaders doing about this? Aren't they holding the population to account? Well, unfortunately not, because they are actually as bad, if not worse, than everyone else. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. Note that last little phrase there. They all conspire together. Micah is saying that the whole thing is corrupt, right from the top down to the very bottom. The whole thing's rigged. The whole system, especially working against those who are poor, those who are needy, and those who are godly in the land. All this is, of course, the opposite of what we saw if you were here last week. So if you were here last week, you might remember Micah 6, verse 8. God says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's the exact opposite of what we see was going on here. This is a picture of the whole system broken down, exploiting the poor, with the godly, of course, who are those who are meant to be salt and light in the society round about them, the godly swept from the land. So I'm not sure how you engage with that this morning. I think for many of us, if you're someone like me, you can just be very grateful that we do not live under a regime which is like this, or which is as corrupt as what we see here. But yet, of course, we do need to remember that for many people in our world, this is exactly the sort of regime which they do live under. I was reading a story recently of a Christian evangelist here in Asia who was visited by the secret police one night, and his son was beaten with iron bars when his wife called for an ambulance. She was informed by the authorities that there would be no ambulance available for them that evening. As Micah would say, they all conspire together. And that story, I guess, could be repeated many times in our world, even in this region where we live, where Christians report a crime, maybe, yet the police either come late or they fail to show up at all, or they maybe only watch what is happening and there are no arrests made. Micah would say they all conspire together. And so it's no surprise, therefore, that God's wrath is coming on them when it speaks about a day of visitation there in verse 4. That's obviously not talking about God just coming around for cakes and coffee. Rather, it's a day of visitation for God to bring justice, for him to see what's going on, to vindicate the poor and the godly and those who are oppressed. And so we see a societal breakdown. Then we also see relational breakdown as well. So verse 5 and 6, if you look at it, gives us this awful picture of neighbours and friends and relatives, even your own spouse turning against you. So verse 6, for a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. And this isn't really meant to be a really moving, awful image for us of families which are split up and at each other's throats. It brings to my mind, you know, some of those pictures that you may have seen of the Cultural Revolution, where people would often give evidence against their friends or their family members for their own profit or gain. Of course, it's an image that Christ picks up as well in the Gospels to speak about the hardship that those who follow him might experience at the hands of their own friends and relatives. Now, of course, when someone becomes a Christian, we really hope and pray that their relationships will improve. But of course, that's not always the case. Sometimes someone's friends or family will actually turn against them. And that is exactly what we see here. As one person has said, sometimes those who love you will hate you the most. And then we also see the response of the godly in the next verse. Micah says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." So we have now this wonderful expression of faith and hope in God. Micah says, "But as for me personally, I will watch and hope and wait for God." This may be happening on the outside in the culture and society around me, but on the inside, I will watch and hope and wait for God. How are God's people to respond when society has broken down and all godliness has exited the land? Well, Micah says our focus should not be on our circumstances or on what's going on around us, but rather on God. I watch and hope for the Lord. And so there's really a great lesson here for us. Of course, waiting is not just to be passive or immobile. And we've already seen that God's people are to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, so that we are certainly to be active. But yet we are also to wait for God, and we are to look towards him. Being a Christian will be hard. We might not experience everything that Micah was experiencing and prophesying about here. But yet there are many Christians in our world who are actively persecuted for their faith in Christ. Even here in Hong Kong, you may get laughed at, you may be ridiculed by your colleagues, you may experience hostility from your relatives. People might ignore your invitations to the carol services coming up. They might think you are crazy. No one ever said that being a Christian would mean an easy life. And so Micah, I think he really encourages us. He would say to us, be patient. Keep going. Keep watching and waiting and hoping in the Lord. Keep praying towards God. Know that he cares for you and that he is near to you when you call on him. This is a wonderfully personal verse. I really hope you can feel something of the warmth in it and how it was personal for Micah. And of course, we can know God in exactly the same way which the prophet Micah did. So then, we see that we should be patient because God's people will suffer. There's also another lesson for us here. Be confident, God's people will endure. And this brings us on to the last main section of the book, which is the section of hope from verse 8 onwards. And verse 8 to verse 17, the focus is really on God's people and on God's continuing plans and purposes for them. And again, there's a couple of aspects to this as the thought grows and develops. First of all, we'll see that God's people will survive, and then more than that, that they will actually even multiply and grow. So, first of all, God's people will survive. And we can see this, I think, in verse 8 down to verse 10. This is a little bit hard to grasp, but the way to grasp it is to think that Micah here is putting himself in the shoes of Jerusalem. Okay, so Micah is kind of pretending that he is Jerusalem and he's personifying it in his own experience. So with that in mind then, this is what Micah says. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame, she who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall, and even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. And so hopefully you can get some idea there of what Mike is saying. God's judgment in the exile will come, Jerusalem will fall, but yet that will not be the end of God's plans and purposes. A believing remnant will survive and will rise again. God's enemies must not gloat, they must not laugh and say, where is your God? For God will restore his people, they will survive and will even be victorious. Right now, there may be darkness and exile, but yet there is light in the darkness. Even now, God's faithful people can say with confidence, the Lord will be my light, there in verse 8. So God's people will survive, and then God's people will also multiply. So verse 11, the day for building their walls and expanding their boundaries will come. Then the next verse, verse 12, looks forward to a great ingathering of God's people from all over the earth to come to know God. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. So he's really saying there's going to be this great reversal, which is going to be going on. Previously, of course, God's people had gone to worship the gods of the other nations, their idols. Now the nations will come to God's people and will come to worship the one true and living God. As we saw earlier on in Micah 4, there's this great image there of the nations of the earth, the people streaming up to the mountains of the Lord to worship him and to hear his word. And they will all be ruled over by this great shepherd king. Again, this is something as we've gone through Micah that we've seen is unique. The end of each section of hope in Micah, we always have a prophecy of a great shepherd king who would come to rule and to reign. And if you're taking notes, in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 4 would be the other examples of this. We see the same thing here again in verse 14 in this prayer. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. And they were particularly sort of lush areas that it's speaking about there. Again, this is a great prayer. This picks up on the image of the great shepherd who would come and would rule over God's people. The shepherd caring of his people, leading them to green pastures, providing for them. He's the one that knows them, that guards them and protects them from their enemies. He's the one who always knows exactly what his sheep need and who always gives them what is best for their own good. He has a staff for leading them and guiding them. And as we've seen previously in Micah, he also has a club for fighting off wolves and lions. And then in verse 15 to verse 17, at the end of the section, it speaks of God working powerfully and being victorious over the nations and all the forces that oppose him. He brought his people safely out of Egypt, that's verse 15, and he will lead his people safely into the promised land with the same great displays of power and victory. And so hopefully, at least through all of that brief sort of sketch of these verses, you can begin to see this picture of confidence in the plans and the purposes of God for his people. Things may look bleak, but God will preserve his people, and they will even grow and multiply, and ultimately they will be victorious. And it was all prophesied way back there in Micah. Now, one question that we obviously face a lot as we read a prophet like Micah is, well, when will these things be fulfilled? I guess often one problem we have in reading some of these minor prophets on our own is it's often hard for us to know what's going on and when these things will actually happen. And so I think one really helpful image to bear in mind is that of a mountain range. So if you can imagine that you are sort of standing and you are looking and you see sort of three mountains ahead, each getting progressively further away. And each of these mountains represents a different fulfillments of prophecy. So for Micah, therefore, some of the events that he speaks about and looks forward to were fulfilled in his own lifetime or in the near future after he lived. Then there are other things that he speaks about that will be fulfilled at the first coming of Christ when he brought his kingdom in. And then there'll be still other things that he's speaking about that will finally be fulfilled when Christ comes again and evil will be eradicated and he will bring about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And occasionally, of course, you can have one prophecy which is filled at one or more of these progressive horizons. It can be fulfilled at more than one level. So someone might have a fulfillment for when Micah was alive in Micah's own time, but then it also might have another full fulfillment either at the first or at the second coming of Christ. And I think this is really helpful for us as we look at this particular passage that we are looking at here. From verse 8 to verse 10 obviously has a fulfillment within Micah's own age. It refers to this exile when the southern kingdom would be defeated by Babylon and would be carried off into exile. But yet this godly remnant would remain and would one day return to the land. When we come to verse 11 to 14, however, this is much more obviously something which has already started with the coming of Christ and continues on into the age in which we live now. What do we see? Well, we see one people of God, the believing remnant from Israel, yes, plus people from the nations streaming to come and worship Christ and be part of his kingdom. We're witnessing this great ingathering still now as the gospel goes out to all the nations and Christ rules over his people and shepherds his flock. And then in verse 15 to verse 17, I think we have something that is yet to take place in the future. These verses seem to refer much more to when Christ will return again at the end of the age. All the nations will see his power and his glory, and he will put his enemies finally and once and for all under his feet. Death and hell and sin and all rebellion against God will finally be eradicated and all will be put right. And so hopefully you can begin to get this idea of sort of three progressive mountain ranges, three horizons of fulfillment to these prophecies. One, when Micah was alive. One, when at the first coming of Christ. And then one, when Christ will come again in the future. And I think this is really helpful for us about knowing when these things that Micah had prophesied would actually come to pass. If you're reading these minor prophets on your own, it's really helpful to keep this idea in your mind. So maybe ask, well, when will what I'm reading about here be fulfilled? Which of these mountain peaks is the prophet speaking about here? And of course, there's some good application for us as well. Number one, we need to make sure that we have actually become one of God's people. As we'll see in a few minutes, not everyone will be saved. And so we need to make sure that we have become one of God's people by responding to the gospel. If that is already us and we've already come to know God, then surely we also need to make sure that our lives are in alignment with God's plans and purposes as we see them laid out here. One of the things about getting married is that you come into relationship with someone else, and very often what you find is that your sort of plans and priorities begin to rub off on one another, and hopefully that is a positive thing. One reason to make very sure that you marry well. It's exactly the same in our relationship with God. As we grow in our relationship with God and as we walk with him, then we would want God's plans and priorities to also become our own plans and priorities. And if we see here that God's priority in the world is for his kingdom to grow and multiply and people to be added into that kingdom, then surely that needs to be our priority as well. How far is the multiplication of God's kingdom being reflected in your own attitudes and how you live your life? Are your concerns God's concerns? Are God's concerns your concerns? Are we only concerned with ourselves, or are we also concerned about other people coming to know Christ. See, Micah would urge us to do what we can to bring our lives into line with God's priorities and purposes as we see them here. And of course, we've got a wonderful opportunity coming up during this Christmas period to be inviting those around us to come and hear the gospel. Be confident, because God's people will endure. Then lastly, we also see, be amazed, God's people will be saved. And this brings us to these last few verses of the book. So let's remind ourselves of verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So here we really have the conclusion to the book. Micah bursts out into this expression of praise and exclaims, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions? The implied answer, of course, is no one. No one is as loving and as merciful and as forgiving as God. And so our response, therefore, needs to be one of awe and wonder and praise. Now, of course, we can never appreciate God's mercy and love and forgiveness unless we've first appreciated something of God's holiness and his wrath and his hatred of sin. And this is one area, I think, again, that as we read Micah, it really helps us. As we've gone through Micah, we've seen that God exposes what we are often like. Our lying, maybe, our exploitation of others, our lack of care of the poor, our worshipping idols and other gods except him. And we've seen that all of those things rightly arouse God's anger against us. And yet, you know, that's what makes God's love and God's forgiveness and God's mercy so much more amazing. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is angry at sin and rebellion. But yet in his love, he is also merciful and longs to forgive. And that's what Micah really wants us to grasp here. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnants of his inheritance? No one. No one is a God like you. Only the one true God, the God of the Bible, is the one who loves to forgive and to be gracious and merciful to his people. One commentary writes this: what marks the Lord out from all other gods is his steadfast love. I think in our versions it says mercy, a love rooted in the will, which stresses mainly unchanging commitment, and also his compassion, a love that is mainly emotional. Note, who will be saved here? It says a remnant of his inheritance. So not even all of visible Israel will be saved, but rather a remnant of his inheritance. Those who have faith in God and have asked him personally to come into their lives and to forgive their sins. Then note why God saves. It says simply here that God saves because that is what he is like. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. It says that God delights to show mercy and to save. This is what God is like. I think maybe, you know, often we can think that God is like a university professor when we hand in a piece of work late. Or maybe he's like our bank manager when we haven't paid our mortgage on time. They might be okay about it, but yet secretly we think that they really aren't all that pleased with us. And that's sometimes, I guess, how we can think of God. We can think that he only shows us mercy very reluctantly or very begrudgingly, or that it is a hassle for him to forgive. But grasp the wonder, therefore, of what Micah says about God here. God delights to show mercy. God loves to show mercy. It's not a hassle for God. It's not an inconvenience for him, but God delights to save. God is actively looking for opportunities to show mercy to you and to those around you. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal, he literally runs down the path to greet us with open arms. I guess a few of you here may have watched the movie Lawrence of Arabia. It used to show regularly at every Christmas time when I was growing up in the UK. And if you have watched that movie, you may remember one scene in it where Lawrence is trying to persuade one of the Arab rulers to become part of his rebellion against the Turks. This leader starts off by assuming that Lawrence is about to offer him money. But then Lawrence says, "Let's not be foolish. You won't come with us for the money. You will come because it is your pleasure." And of course the ruler relents and comes along. And I think that's a little bit like what Mike is saying here about God. God forgives simply because it is his pleasure. It's part of God's fundamental character that he delights in mercy and he loves to forgive his people. It is his pleasure to forgive. Of course, the wonderful news for us is that this God of Micah is exactly the same God who we come to today. His character hasn't altered, and so he is the God who we can come to this morning, except that we now have this hope made much more sure. We live on the other side of the cross, and so we know now the lengths that God really went to show us his mercy and love, and how far he was willing to go to forgive us our sins. It was his pleasure to send his son into the world for us. It was his pleasure to forgive us. It was his pleasure to have him nailed to a cross and pour out the punishment for our sins on himself so that we could receive his mercy and his grace and be forgiven. So we see what incredible lengths God has gone to show us mercy, and that ought to give us much more reason than Micah ever had to exclaim, "Who is a God like you?" and then to fall down in our lives in praise and worship. And so as we begin to bring Micah to a close, let's remember this great God, this incomparable God, the one who in Christ has hurled all our sins into the depths of the sea so that we will never ever need to see them or deal with them again, who has defeated our worst enemies of sin and death and hell. And let's praise him by saying, "Who is a God like you? You will again have compassion on us." You know, I think so often we grumble and we moan and we complain maybe about the many small ways in which God hasn't blessed us that we maybe think he ought to have done. But how about praising God for the one big way that he has blessed everyone who comes to know him? The blessing of forgiveness and knowing that our sins, our worst sins, our sins past, present and future, have been hurled into the depths of the sea. Now, if you lose your phone in Victoria Harbour, you know you aren't ever going to see that phone again. That's exactly what God has done with your sins in Christ in the gospel. They're gone forever. Who is a God like you? So then, this morning, if we are those who know Christ, let's wait for him and be patient, knowing that God's people will suffer hardship in this present age. Let's be those who are confident, knowing that God's plans and purposes for his people will endure and will come to fruition. And let's reorientate our lives if we need to around God's plans and God's purposes. And let's be amazed at this great God, the one who forgives sins and who loves to show mercy to everyone who comes to him. Let's pray together.